Hello, welcome to the live streamed message of Grace Church. My name is Andrew Sampson, one of the leaders in the church. A warm welcome to the members of the Grace Church family and also to those of you who are watching this from elsewhere. Today we're starting a new series, a mini-series that we're calling Christ and the Principalities and Powers. And that phrase, principalities and powers, we've taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians that's found in the New Testament part of the Bible. There are three things that have happened to me recently that have underlined the importance of looking at this theme. The first is, during my sabbatical that I took in the early part of this year, I used the Book of Common Prayer each morning and each evening to give me a form of words to pray. And these are prayers that Christians have been praying for centuries. And as I prayed these prayers, what struck me was how many of them spoke about the reality of spiritual evil. And there were prayers for protection from evil, preservation from evil. And I found myself thinking that our forebears, Christians that lived in a previous generation, were perhaps more tuned in to the reality of spiritual evil than many of us are today. Second thing that's happened is, just a fortnight ago, I was talking to a church member about some mysterious physical ailments that are being experienced within their household. Various medical tests have been carried out and nothing has shown up that's amiss. And this person was wondering, I wonder if there's a spiritual cause to what's going on. The third thing that's happened is, just last week, Matt Leach and I had 2 days of youth mental health first aid training. 2 incredibly helpful days for giving us a deeper understanding of depression and anxiety and psychosis and eating disorders and so on. And I found myself wondering during those days about how the spiritual impacts on the mental and the emotional. And that really is what we're going to be considering over the course of this series, how the spiritual dimension impacts on our material lives and the material world that we can perceive through our 5 senses. In particular, we're going to be looking at what the Bible has to say about the reality of spiritual evil and evil spirits and the devil himself. So I'm going to pray and then we'll get into our subject matter for today. Heavenly Father, we pray that in this talk and in the talks that follow, you'll give us a deeper insight into the reality of spiritual evil and help us know how we can take our stand against it. For we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let's start with broad brushstrokes. There are some in our world today who would say that everything that exists is material. There's just a material spirit. There's just a material dimension to reality. There isn't a spiritual dimension. Everything that happens happens as a result of purely material causes and material effects. Everything that happens can be explained in the terms of the movement of particles. But I think that increasing numbers of people within our cultural context are open to the possibility that there's not just a material dimension to our reality, there's also a spiritual dimension to our reality. And that spiritual dimension impacts on our material dimension in all kinds of ways. The Bible speaks about God being a spiritual being. God doesn't have a material body. But when God acts, the spiritual dimension impacts on the material dimension. And we have such things as miracles and revelation and so on. But that picture of the material dimension and the spiritual dimension working side by side, if you like, is in fact not the picture of reality that the Bible presents to us. The Bible presents to us a picture in which the material and the spiritual are intertwined. So that when the spiritual dimension impacts on the material dimension, it's not an interference from the outside, it's more God working from the inside. And what that means in practical terms is that you can have something happening which has both a material and a spiritual cause. So let's take the example of someone having an experience of God's love. They're overwhelmed with a sense of God's love. Now, that experience can be explained in terms of nerve cells firing in the brain. There is a material cause to that experience. But we would say that behind that material cause is a spiritual cause, because that person has had an encounter with God himself. And so you have both the material and the spiritual working together. Let's take another example inspired by what John says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, the devil will put some of you in prison, writing to these struggling believers, many of whom are being persecuted. Now, the devil is portrayed to us in the Bible as a spiritual being. He doesn't have a material body. He's not able to physically open a prison door and throw a person in prison. What John presumably has in mind is that members of earthly human authorities will put believers in prison. But behind their actions, he says, the spiritually discerning person can discern the influence of the devil. So we have both the material and the spiritual working together. Now, with all of that as background, let's turn to a passage in the New Testament and look at John chapter 12 and what Jesus has to say about the devil. And the context of these words that Jesus says is he's in his final hours, he's in the hours leading up to his betrayal and his arrest and his crucifixion. And Jesus is talking to his followers, preparing them for the death that he is about to die. So John chapter 12, starting at verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Now, I want to have a look at three contrasts that we find in that passage. The first contrast is between the title that Jesus uses for the devil and the title that is used for Jesus himself. In verse 31, Jesus refers to the devil as the prince of this world. And actually, this is a phrase that Jesus uses at other points in John's account of Jesus's life. Jesus also calls the devil the prince of this world in chapter 14, verse 30, and chapter 16, verse 11. Now, while I think it's becoming more fashionable within our culture to accept the existence of the spiritual dimension to reality, I think it's also the case that belief in the devil as a personal, malevolent spiritual being is profoundly unfashionable. Why then do I think we should believe in the devil? Well, I think this passage prepares us for the fact that the primary, the most important reason why we should believe in the existence of the devil today is because Jesus himself believed and believes in the existence of the devil. And Jesus calls him the prince of this world. And from that, we can take two things. Firstly, the devil is powerful. He is a powerful foe and therefore not to be underestimated. And secondly, the domain of the devil's influence, his jurisdiction, if you like, is this world. Perhaps you know the story of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, right at the front end of Jesus's earthly ministry. And there are three tests. And the final of those tests is when the devil takes Jesus to a place where he can show him all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil says, "All of this will be yours if you bow down and worship me." And it's no use us saying, "Well, this was just a trick," because the kingdoms of this world weren't the devil's to offer, because then it wouldn't have been a real temptation. No, the temptation is real. "All these are mine, Jesus, and they'll all be yours if you just bow down and worship me." Jesus says to him, "Away from me, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So the devil slinks away into the shadows, but he doesn't disappear. The devil doesn't cease to have any authority for that reason. The devil doesn't cease opposing the purposes of God in the world. He just departs for a time. The devil, says Jesus, is the prince of this world. And then the second title we have is a title that's used for Jesus himself. And it's found in verse 34, the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man. It's the most common way in which Jesus refers to himself in the accounts of his life that we find in the New Testament. Although here, the phrase the Son of Man is on the lips of his audience. And that title, the Son of Man, takes us way back into the Old Testament part of the Bible. It takes us back to the book of Daniel. And Daniel is one of the members of God's people, and it's the 6th century BC. He's in exile in Babylon, and while in exile, he has a vision. We read about it in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel sees these four hideous beasts emerging from the churning waters of the sea, the very embodiment of evil. And then he watches in this vision as thrones are set in place, and the God of all the earth takes his seat. And then Daniel says, I saw one like a son of man. And he approached the throne of God, and he was led into God's presence. And then Daniel says these words, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Son of Man is a man who is given authority by God to rule over all the kingdoms of the earth. So we have this contrast. We have the devil, who is the prince of this world. His influence is real. His authority is real. The kingdoms of the earth are his. But we have the second title. Jesus is the Son of Man, to whom is given all authority and power and dominion. And the kingdoms of this earth will pass away, but his kingdom will never pass away, because it is an everlasting kingdom. That's the first contrast we find in this passage. Second contrast we find in verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus says the prince of this world will be driven out. Now, the devil has authority, but his authority is an usurped authority. It's an authority that he's snatched. It's an authority that isn't rightly his. And Jesus says he will be cast out. He will be dethroned. You may know that in the Bible, we have four accounts of Jesus's life. They're the four Gospels. And John's Gospel is unique in that it doesn't have any account of Jesus performing an exorcism, Jesus casting out an evil or an unclean spirit from a person's life. The other gospel accounts have accounts of Jesus doing that, casting out evil spirits from the lives of individuals. John doesn't have that. What he does have is the exorcism par excellence, exorcism with a capital E, evil being cast out not from the life of an individual, but the devil being driven out from the world. How will this happen? We're told in the very next verse. It will happen, says Jesus, when I am lifted up from the earth. And that's the contrast. The devil is driven out as Jesus is lifted up. Now, what does Jesus mean when he talks about himself being lifted up? Perhaps he's referring to his exaltation following his death and resurrection. Perhaps he's talking about what will happen as the risen Lord of life, who ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven and is given all rule and authority and power and dominion forever. Or perhaps Jesus is talking about being lifted up when he dies a cruel, tortuous death on a wooden cross. Perhaps we don't need to choose between those two things. Perhaps Jesus has in mind both of those things because they're part and parcel of the same thing. When Jesus dies on the cross, when he is lifted up on the wooden cross and hangs, he's suspended from that wooden beam. At that very moment, it looks like a victory for the devil. It looks like the devil finally has his way with Jesus, that Jesus' enemy has won. But what looks like a victory for the devil is in reality a victory for Jesus as he conquers the devil, as he wins a decisive victory over the devil, defeats the devil and destroys his power. And then because he has destroyed the power of the devil, at his crucifixion, where else can Jesus go from there except be exalted to the highest place and as the Son of Man be given rule and power and authority and dominion forever and ever? Jesus is lifted up on the cross, and as he's lifted up on the cross and dies that death on the cross, he disarms the devil, he defeats the devil, which raises an obvious question. If Jesus conquers the devil when he dies on the cross, why is there still so much evil in the world? And in response to that, a theologian called Oscar Coleman used an illustration which has become quite a famous one. He looks back to World War II, and Oscar Coleman says the decisive moment in World War II was D-Day, when the Allied forces landed on the Normandy beaches. From that point on, the end of the war was not in doubt. There was no doubt about who had won the war. But D-Day was not the same as VE Day. There was still time to come before victory would be declared through the whole of Europe. Hitler and his forces, the Nazis, were still a mighty and powerful foe. There were still many who lost their lives. But the end was not in doubt because of D-Day. They had already lost. And while that illustration is, I think, inadequate in certain respects, it does point us to the fact that we live in the gap between the victory, the decisive victory that has already been won, and the final complete realization of that victory being felt throughout the whole of creation. We live, if you like, between D-Day and VE Day. The devil is a defeated foe, but he is still a very real and active foe in the world. And so we don't underestimate him. He's still a threat, but we also don't fear him because he has been conquered, because he has been defeated. Jesus was lifted up on the cross and the devil was driven out. It's a second contrast. Jesus lifted up and the devil is driven out. The third contrast we find is the contrast between light and dark. Verses 35 and 36. Jesus says, He's saying, walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you still have the light so that you may become children of light. We don't need to go up against the forces of evil and try and win a victory over them in our own strength. Why? Because the victory has already been won. The devil has already been defeated. He's already been disarmed. His power has already been broken. So we don't run into the darkness looking for a fight. We are to rather come into the light. Jesus says, become children of the light. It's a theme that's picked up by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, he says, live as children of light. Now, if the devil remains a threat, even as a defeated foe, how are we to defend ourselves against him? Another way of asking that is, how can the victory that Jesus has already won, the victory that will one day be realised through the whole of creation, be realised in our lives in the here and now? And another way of asking that is, how can we live as children of light? How can we be those in whom there is fullness of light and no darkness? And the answer to those questions is found in this passage and in the passage that immediately follows. In the rest of John chapter 12, where Jesus says the defining mark of what it means to be a child of the light is that you believe. Belief is the key. And the word belief and the word faith and the word trust, they're all the same word in the Bible. Trust God, he says. This is the defining mark of what it means to live in the light and not in the darkness. Take God at his word. Trust God for your daily bread. Trust God for his provision. Trust God for his protection and his preservation. Trust God for your every need. Trust in the unfailing goodness of God from one day to the next. Whatever life throws your way, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, trust him. Trust him. And trust him for your salvation. Trust in the one whom he has sent. Trust in Jesus, his beloved son. Trust that when Jesus died on the cross, he won a decisive victory over devil, over spiritual evil, not just for the sake of the whole world, but for your sake. He won that victory for you so that you might be free from the influence of evil, not only in this life, but also and especially in the next. Trust him, trust him. Trust him. The devil can have no hold on me or on you as long as we trust God. As long as we take him at his word. When we trust God, when we believe in God, we come into the light. And the opposite of that is also true, that when there's a lack of trust, when there is in us unbelief, we open the door to the darkness. And isn't this exactly what happened right at the beginning? If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and read about evil coming into this world, there's Adam and Eve in the garden and they're tempted to take the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we ask, why did they do it? Why did they yield to temptation? Why did they fail the test? And the answer is they failed to trust God. They didn't take God at his word. There was unbelief in them, so they came to believe that what they were being tempted to do would be better for them than what God had commanded them to do. It was because of unbelief, it was because of a lack of trust that darkness came into this world. And so it is time and time again in the life of individual after individual. Every time we don't trust God, every time we don't take God at his word, every time our lives are filled with unbelief, we open the door to the darkness. We're no longer living as children of light. We're opening the door. We're giving the devil a foothold in our life. We're giving him a way in. So the message of this passage is trust him. Trust God, trust in his goodness, trust in his will for your life, trust in his purposes, trust in the sufficiency of his provision, his protection, his preservation. And when you do that, the devil will have no hold over you. Yes, he can tempt you. Yes, he can assault you, but he can't have you because you're a child of the light. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that when Jesus died on that cross, he won a decisive victory. The Son of Man was lifted up so that the devil, the prince of this world, was cast out. We thank you that the devil is, at this moment, a defeated foe. We don't underestimate him. We recognize him as a threat, but we also recognize that the victory has already been won, and you call us to live in the light of that victory that Jesus accomplished for our sakes at the cross. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for that salvation that is ours when we put our trust in him. Help us to live as people who believe, people who have faith, people who trust you. Trust in all that you have done for us through your Son. May we live the rest of our lives in the light of all that you have done for us. May we live in the light of the promises that you give to us. Give us your Spirit today that we might be enabled to trust you more. for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as ever, if you've got any questions about what's been covered in this message, or you'd like to get in touch with us at Grace Church, perhaps you're not part of a local church, but you'd like to connect with us, with the Grace Church family, please drop us a line. You can do that at info@gracetruro.org. Similarly, if you've got any questions about what you've heard, we'd love to hear from you, and we'll do our very best to respond to you as quickly as we can. But in the meantime, God bless you, and look forward to seeing you next time.